Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you that you hold us fast in the midst of trials, in the midst of the heartaches and the sufferings of life. You hold us fast. You said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Father, we lay hold of that promise and we claim that promise because it is in your word. That you will hold us, that you will sustain us until the day you return. And for all those who are in Christ, you will bring to glory with you. Father, give us heavenly eyes. Heavenly eyes that look past this world, that looks past this life, the sufferings and the trials and the rejections, and keep our eyes focused on you, on eternity, and what will last for eternity. We pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What wonderful singing this morning. Music, worship time, is simply theology put to tune. What we sing, the words we sing, matter a great deal. The song we just sang, I pray that you will take that as a powerful reminder of God's sustaining power to hold us fast through the darkest valleys of life. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We return to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus stands up before the great crowds before him. This would be a time to garner his support, to gather more people towards him, to say the right things, to make sure that people are continually drawn to him. And yet, what I find in Matthew 5 is not a crowd gathering sermon. More often than not, it's a crowd thinning sermon. Because Christ is not interested in passive followers, he's interested in passionate disciples, followers, people who are willing to suffer with him through the darkest trials of life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus stands up and he says this, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This morning, we are ending our study in the Beatitudes. We'll continue our study into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But as Jesus ends this introduction, he gives us a path of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower, what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And following Christ doesn't always take you where we expect it to take us. Because if we live by Matthew 5:3, Matthew 5:4, and we are poor in spirit. We live the merciful life. We hunger for God. We thirst for God. We love people. We embrace our identity. When all of these aspects are in sync, the result is persecution, rejection, reviling, even oppression. This is the path of the disciple. Those who were closest to Jesus did not misunderstand this. Of the 12 original disciples, Judas went astray. The other 11, every single one of them, without exception, suffered persecution. And all of them, except the Apostle John, gave their life for following Christ. The Apostle Peter was crucified upside down because he considered himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner of Christ. Thomas was speared to death. The early church fathers in the first, second, and third century, during the great Roman persecutions, people were led into the arenas and they were torn apart by wild animals and by wild dogs. Irenaeus, as he was standing there, he said, "Now I begin to be a disciple. Now that I am suffering as even my Lord suffered." The church has always been known as a people who have been rejected by the world. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, and then he stood before the emperor, the Diet of Worms, and they asked him, "Will you recant? Will you give up your belief? Will you recant what you have written on the word of God and justification by faith, by grace alone?" And he stood before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, the German Empire, and he said, "My conscience, my soul is captive to the word of God." He didn't know if he'd be let off instantaneously to be burned at the stake. He didn't know. God had other plans for him, and he continued to preach for many years, but he experienced the rejection and the ridicule of the world. In the centuries since, those who've been faithful disciples of Christ have continued to suffer persecution and rejection for the sake of Christ. That even today, you go into China, you go into the Middle East, and those who choose to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, they lay their lives on the line. Millions upon millions of Christians today gather right now in little holes in the wall, in hutches, in secret rooms. Right now they are gathering, singing songs in quiet. Maybe having one Bible between 20 or 30 people, reading the word of God and praying for one another and praying that God would sustain them that week, because they may not see each other again, because they might get dragged off to prison. Some in the Middle East, in Iraq and Iran. Many Christians there say goodbye to their children as they go to school. Goodbye as if it will be the last day, because they don't know if their children will be kidnapped and murdered just because they are Christians. But surely this is not what God intended. Surely this is an unfortunate byproduct of this sinful world that we live in. Surely persecution, rejection is not what God intends for our life. Because if you listen to the bestsellers, Your Best Life Now, and you look at all of these sermons that are being preached and books that are being written and the theology that is being propagated, it is the belief that if we follow God, then God is going to bless us materially. And if we are rejected, then it is we are doing something wrong. Therefore, let's compromise our theology, compromise our moral stances, so that we will not be rejected and reviled. That is the mainstream belief of Christianity. And yet, is this what Jesus taught? Is persecution, suffering, is it evil? Or is it part of the Christian life and even something to be embraced? Jesus said, blessed. Blessed are the persecuted. Truly happy are those who are persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are reviled. Blessed are those who are rejected. This is a truly blessed state, to be one on whom persecution has fallen for your identity with Christ. As Jesus said these words, by the way, the crowd did not misunderstand them. It wasn't just but a few decades earlier when the Roman emperor, or the Roman general Varus, came through Judea, gathered up all of the Jewish rebels and crucified them. Some 2,000 people were crucified and their crosses lined the roads in Galilee and in Judea, suffering and anguishing a horrible death. And yet Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted, not for some political zeal or for doing wrong, but blessed are those who are persecuted because their only crime is that they belong to me. Not but a few chapters later, Jesus will continue on this theme and say, if you're not willing to take up your cross, follow me. To lay everything on the line, to bear rejection, pain, suffering, and even persecution, then you are not worthy to be my disciple. How can we be any more clear? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's unpack this for just a moment. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their dependence upon a Savior, who then live in light and following their Savior, and the result of that is persecution. Blessed are those who are what? Persecuted, oppressed, rejected. Not because they'd done something wrong or because they were foolhardy, but because they followed me. For theirs, here's the perspective, blessed because your home is in heaven. Blessed are you who are persecuted for me. Remember that this is not your home. Your home, your identity, your citizenship is heaven. And then Jesus intensified the statement. This is the only beatitude where Jesus follows up on the beatitude with the exact same statement, but intensified. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes from those, blessed are those, to blessed are you. See the drama here. He's talking to the crowds. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then he looks in the eyes of his disciples, knowing what they are going to go through, knowing what they are going to suffer. And he says, blessed are you when others revile you, when others persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you for what? On my account? Blessed that you're willing to suffer persecution, that you're willing to suffer rejection, that you're willing to suffer ridicule because of my name. And then Jesus intensifies all of this with the following up statement, rejoice and be glad. Gladness, joy. Why? Here's the perspective again. For your reward is great in heaven. What is this reward? Is it piles of gold and treasure? No, the reward is Christ himself. The reward that you have in heaven, don't set your sights on a mansion on the celestial shores or of golden streets named after you. Set your sights that your reward is that you get to partake in the holy fellowship of the Trinity because you are in Christ, and forever in eternity you get to spend intimacy and relationship in knowing and discovering the majesties of the great I am. That is your reward. Rejoice and be glad. And I love this very human statement. They persecuted the prophets who are before you. You walk in a holy line of men and women who've gone before you, and when you struggle, when you doubt, look at their lives, learn, be encouraged about those who've gone before. I want us to look at four implications of this passage this morning. Four implications, and you can begin to write these down, and we'll mention each one of these as we go through them. Four implications of this passage. Number one, cross-bearing is a non-negotiable of the Christian life. This is not something that may happen. This is something that will happen. Number two, suffering comes from the hand of God. Suffering, trials, pain come from the hand of God. Tough pill to swallow. We'll look at that in just a moment. Number three, the right response to persecution and suffering is joy and gladness. How? We'll get to that in a moment. Number four, looking back, those who've gone before gives us encouragement. Looking forward to what lies ahead in our reward in heaven gives us hope. This passage is incredibly rich because of what it tells about the Christian life. Number one, cross-bearing is a non-negotiable component of the Christian life. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Taking up your cross means being willing to suffer shame, rejection, persecution, even death, oppression, reviling, ridicule, marginalization. This is what it means to follow Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, not maybe, not might be, but will be persecuted. Will be. What is persecution? What does it mean to be persecuted? We think of persecution like a house church, that we are physically persecuted by a government, and that may be so, but all of us without exception, persecution, oppression, reviling, accusation first comes through the demonic hordes of hell. If you follow Christ, you immediately have an intentional enemy seeking to destroy you. Paul said this in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Whether or not you ever experience political persecution, you face the oppression and the opposition of an enemy that seeks to discourage, demoralize, and destroy you. It's the internal battles. And as you attempt and strive to live a godly life, the greater the opposition will be. Now, this would be demoralizing if we didn't have an advocate, the one who is greater than he, Satan, that is in the world. But because we are in Christ and all things have been put under Christ's feet, we can walk in joy and know that God gives us strength to overcome. But persecution may come as well as you seek to live a holy life. Single person, you are ridiculed because you're a virgin. Or you're working at work and everybody else is cutting corners, but you and your integrity refuse to cut corners, and you're gonna honor your boss, and you frustrate all of your other fellow workers because of your high stands of righteousness and morality, and they ridicule you. Get on board. Why don't you do this? Why don't you join in? And you have to say, no, it's because of Christ. And they say, oh, you're a holy Joe. You're one of those. And at that point, we go, no, I'm not. I'm just one of you. I sure hope not. We say, no, I'm accountable to my Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, World War II, a man who knew persecution, said this, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians are called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. that we are called upon to suffer rejection for his name. The worth of an object is demonstrated by the price that we are willing to pay. The worth of our faith and the worth of Christ is demonstrated by the lifestyle that we give in obedience to him. Now let's be careful. Let's be careful that we do not suffer wrongly. It says that blessed those who are persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. Peter said, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or as a criminal or even a meddler. When you suffer, suffer for the right things. Sometimes we face rejection, not because we stood for Christ, but because we represented Christ poorly. And those are simply the natural consequences of our bad conduct or our bad representation of Christ. I saw this on the news just a few weeks ago, and it frankly incensed me. In North Carolina, a group of Christian ladies went to a restaurant. Their server was a lesbian. At the end of the meal, when the lady went to go, this lesbian waitress went to go pick up her tip, there was no tip left, and in the space of the tip was written a passage out of Leviticus that said it is an abomination for a man to sleep with a man, and then at the bottom of the ticket, it said praying for you. Now, how receptive to that, to the gospel, do you think that woman will be after that? Now, it went all over the news. They were criticized for it. And maybe they're sitting in their houses, thumping their chest that they've been able to suffer for the name of Christ. When in actuality, they so poorly represented him, it's just simply the natural byproduct of a poor representation of the gospel. I do not in any way justify lifestyles that are contrary to scripture, including homosexual, lesbian, fornication, adultery, pornography, or any other lifestyle that goes against the word of God, as it is all sin. But when we take it upon ourselves to reveal God's justice before his mercy, we've got it backwards, because Romans 1 says he revealed his righteousness before his wrath. Romans 2, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. He gave us his grace before he gave us his wrath. What would have happened if those ladies had said, God loves you. How can we get to know you and through their love show them Christ? And when she comes to realization that there is no other love found in the arms of another woman or a man that compares with the love of Christ, then the kindness and the love compels her to the cross. I am not saying we water down our gospel, but I am saying that we represent Christ rightly. James Montgomery Boyce said this. This is a conservative, long-standing theologian. He says, it is not persecution. It is a provoked response to an unjustified invasion of privacy. It is not persecution today when Christians are snubbed for pushing tracts onto people who do not want them, insulting them in the midst of a religious argument, poking into their affairs when they are not invited, and so on. Christ was speaking of the persecution of those who are abused for the sake of his righteousness, not because of their laziness or poor intentionality. Now, I'm very aware that many of us, because we don't want to do this, we might not do anything. And let me be very clear, I'm not disparaging tracts. The manner in which you handle the gospel and hand the gospel to someone makes all the difference in the world. Because the opposite is true, is if you are fearful to share and to stand up and to be counted with Christ. This is what Luke says in chapter 9, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Represent Christ right. Show people the love of Christ. But you better share Christ in your actions and in your lifestyle. in your words. If your coworker doesn't know after 6 months that you are a disciple of Christ, maybe you're not a disciple of Christ. Hard words, because the marks of the true disciple is willing to be rejected and reviled for Christ. Number two, suffering comes from the hand of God. Suffering comes from the hand of God. It says in the passage here, blessed are those who are persecuted, and then Jesus intensifies it personally and says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. If God is sovereign, he can orchestrate things to miss persecution, trials, pain, cancer, loss of a loved one. How do we handle trials, persecution, and rejection in life? Your options are, how do we view them? Your options are fairly limited. On one side, suffering, pain, trial, persecution, or accidents. Oops, God says, and he's running to catch up and to try and make the best of a bad situation. It doesn't give a lot of comfort for a God who is in control. Your second option is that God has allowed it, which simply puts God in the passive seat. I'm going to allow it. I'm going to allow this to happen. I'm going to give you strength to get through it. Don't desire it to happen, but I'm going to allow it to happen. It's better than the first option. Still presents a God as a little bit of a reactive God. Option number three is that God has intentionally gifted trials and suffering for a greater purpose than is comprehensible. He does not cause evil, but he sovereignly administrates evil according to his perfect and good will, knowing, just like a parent does with a child, that there are certain things that I have my child do that I know will be uncomfortable, hard, and even painful, but I know that it's in their best interest. They may not see it at the moment, but down the line, they'll look back and understand. If God is truly sovereign, he's too good to be unkind. But he has a purpose for everything and anything that we go through. It is not passively activated, it is intentionally placed as a sovereign appointment to accomplish something in us that we could never, ever see until we're on the other side, and sometimes not even until eternity. Dustin Shremek, who is a missionary in the Middle East, seeing the suffering of peoples, he said this. He said that good theology is essential if we're going to suffer well. It will help us persevere during our trials and give us hope. If these trials and these pains and this cancer and this loss of a loved one is simply an accident that I, with God's help, have to just simply try and make the best of a situation, then I have to ask the question, God, if you really love me, then why did you allow me to go through it in the first place? But God, since you are sovereign, this suffering, this trial, this rejection, this persecution, this loss of love, and this cancer is not just simply an accident, but you've given this to me for a purpose that I don't yet fully understand, to refine me, to perfect me, to increase my reliance on you, to eliminate the ties of this world and to find my sufficiency and satisfaction in Christ alone. Turn me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. The heading of your Bible says, Satan allowed to test Job. Most of your ESV translations will say that. Most of your Bibles will say that. And we say, see, it was Satan who affected and caused Job's misfortunes. Let me be very clear. God does not cause evil. God is not stained by evil, but God is bigger than evil and is able to use evil for good. How? I don't know, but he does because he's God. In Job chapter 1, it says in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it.'" Satan hasn't accused Job. He hasn't even mentioned Job. Matter of fact, who is it that brings up Job's name? Verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" God didn't have to mention Job's name at all. God could have mentioned another name. It was not Satan who came and accused Job and said, "God, can I afflict Job?" Satan is there. God says, "Have you considered Job?" God has a plan in mind here. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan responds, says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? I mean, have you not put a hedge around him?" Verse 9, "And his house and all that he has on every side." Verse 10, "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Well, of course he loves you. You've blessed him. When people in the world see you weathering trials and when you have a blessed life, everything is going good, and you say, "Praise God," do they wonder why you're praising God? Well, of course you're praising God. Look at how good your life is. But the true metal of our faith is determined not on the mountain peaks, but on the valleys. The true authenticity and the worth of our faith is determined in the darkness, not in the light. When we cannot see, when we don't know, when we can't feel, when we don't know why God is bringing this. That's where it becomes real. Satan says, "Stretch out your hands, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold," okay, look, who gave Satan the authority? God. Who set the limits of Satan's authority? God. "Only against him do not stretch out his hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Who is the cause of Job's troubles? God. I'm not blaming God. Far from. Satan is the one who committed the evil. But God is the one who put Job in the crucible of it. The next 38 chapters of Job is Job crying out to God saying, "Why?" Is Job crying out to God not understanding? We should consider the book of Job a grace of God in our life. That it wasn't simply God brought and Job went skipping down through the meadow saying, "Praise God, glory, hallelujah, I trust God." No, most of the book is Job wrestling with God in depression and discouragement and failing to understand. But the end of it in chapter 39, 40, God comes down, God shows himself to Job, and the end of Job comes, says, "I repent. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Even though the answers of why are not answered, Job is brought such face to face with a God who is sufficient, who is enough, and that no matter what happens, Job says, "He is mine." God's purposes in bringing Job through these times was to demonstrate to Job and to the world that God is sufficient. He's enough. In our heartbreak, and in persecution and in rejection and in trials. Blessed are you. You. When, not if, but when you face rejection, when you face pain, and you can choose to believe that it is an accident of God, or you can believe it's a divine appointment, that God has a purpose for you through it. And I would submit to you that you can only rejoice and be glad if you know that there is a sovereign God in control that is bigger than your pain, bigger than your circumstances, bigger than the persecution, bigger than the rejection, because only in such a God can I have joy. Rejoice and be glad. How can I rejoice and be glad? 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, it does not deny the presence of suffering. Matter of fact, it says, guaranteed, for this light and momentary affliction is what? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, that they're temporal, it's this world, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The suffering, the pain, the rejection, the cancer, the loss, all of this is achieving for you an eternal weight of glory, refining you, teaching you, perfecting you. It's always said in working out, no pain, no gain. Why? Running, working out, exercising, perfecting the physical body hurts. Perfecting our spiritual life is no less painful. Because it's through the pain that we come to realize the grace of God and his sufficiency. And that he's enough. And that he is worth more than the praise of men. 1 Peter, writing to a persecuted church, said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come, here's the purpose, these have come, not an accident. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. To prove us, to refine us. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible what? Joy. A glorious joy. What is this gladness and joy? Rejoice? Is this like this happy-go-lucky? Ooh, I'm hurting, I'm pain, I've lost everything that's dear to me. I'm happy. This is a joy that is not an emotional joy. This is a joy that is born not out of emotion, but it's a joy born out of knowledge. Even though, Job, I am sitting in sackcloth and ashes and hurting and suffering, I know that I can have joy because I'm a kingdom citizen, because my reward is Christ, because this is temporary, because it is relatively light compared to the mercy of God. Number four, actually, let's look at this first. I can have joy, and we already talked about this. I can have joy in persecution because it is through my persecution that Christ is made more radiant. Number two, God is perfecting us. Number three, God is bigger than my circumstances. And by the way, number two, we oftentimes look at our pain, our rejection, our suffering, our cancer, whatever it may be, we only look at it through the lens of me. God's perfecting me. But have you ever thought that God has brought it upon you not only to perfect you, but to perfect us? That your suffering is not only perfecting you, but it's also perfecting the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ might learn how to take up one another's burdens, to love one another, and to suffer with you? God is perfecting you. He's perfecting us through your and our sufferings. And through it, this is where Christ's love is made more radiant. Why does the church grow in areas of persecution? Because the world looks around them and says, my goodness, if they're willing to suffer for this, then it must be worth something. Number four, God is bigger than my circumstances. No matter what you are going through, no matter what rejection or persecution you face, you know that God is bigger and has a purpose and a plan, though you may not understand it. Communion with Christ is deepened. My closest friends in life are those with whom I have walked through the darkest times with. If suffering and rejection and persecution and pain come only to sever my ties with the world so that I can learn to love Christ more, that in itself is enough. It teaches us to trust the shepherd when we don't understand. Number four, looking back gives us encouragement. Now we're human, right? We're human. So since we are human, we sometimes get caught up in our circumstances and we need encouragement. I love the final statement here. It says, they so persecuted the prophets who were before you, because Jesus is saying, remember those who've gone before you. Look at their lives, look at their stories. Look at the depression of Jeremiah, the confusion of Habakkuk, the frustration of David. Echo and validate the emotions that we ourselves are experiencing through the pain, and yet see how they finished well because they believed in a God who is bigger than their circumstances. Likewise, look back, especially in areas of encouragement and pain and suffering and persecution and walking this life and the hardship entailed with it. Read saints who've gone before. Your soul will be so greatly blessed. Henry Martin, he was an Anglican missionary to India. He loved David Brainerd, an American missionary to American Indians. A young man relatively who suffered greatly under sickness and illness. Henry Martin recorded in his journal three different times about the impact that David Brainerd's life had had upon Henry Martin serving in India. September 11th, 1805, Henry Martin wrote this: "What a quickening example has he been often to me, especially on this account, that he was of a weak and sickly constitution." He says, I was just encouraged to know that he was a weakling. He was sickly. And that God still used him. May 8th, 1806. "Blessed be the memory of that holy man," he writes again. "I feel happy that I shall have his book with me in India and thus enjoy in a manner the benefit of his company and example." Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race of this Christian life. These are witnesses from whom we can learn. May 12, 1806, he says, "My soul was revived today through God's never-ceasing compassion, so that I found the refreshing presence of God in secret duties. Especially was I most abundantly encouraged by reading David Brainerd's account of the difficulties attending a mission to the lost. Oh, blessed be the memory of that beloved saint, David Brainerd. No uninspired writer ever did me so much good. I felt most sweetly joyful to labor amongst the poor people here, and my willingness was, I think, more divested of those romantic notions which have sometimes inflated me with false spirits." John G. Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, was a man well acquainted with suffering, pain, and persecution. This is what was said of him: "Thousands of missionaries through the centuries have found that the sufferings of life have been the school of Christ, where lessons of faith were taught that could not be learned anywhere else." For example, John G. Patton was born in 1824 in Scotland, was a missionary to the New Hebrides, today Vanuatu, in the South Seas of the Pacific, the age of 34. He lost his wife 4 months after he landed on the island of Tanna. 2 weeks later, his newborn son died. He buried them alone with his own hands. But he said, "But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave." He stayed on the island for a harrowing 4 years of dangers. Finally, there was an uprising mounted against him, and he believed it was right to try to escape. He sought help from one person he could trust on the island, his friend Noar. His escape was an unforgettable discovery of grace that left a lifelong spiritual mark. To escape, Noar told Patton he could not stay in the village. Instead, he should hide in a tree, which his son would show him, and there stay till the moon rises. John G. Patton afterwards writes this about his experience. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was there left alone in the bush. The hours I spent there lived all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of musket fire and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow. As I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight and in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? John G. Patton saw the persecutions and the trials not as accidents, but as ordained appointments of God, and he found truly in that persecution, in that hurt, and in that pain, a blessedness, a happiness, as he saw the reality of Christ like never before. When Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted, and blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled, because it's not empty. It has a purpose. And it is the persecuted who demonstrates the reality of their faith, the willingness to suffer whatever for the sake of Christ, that is the true disciple. Are you willing? Are you willing to suffer rejection and ridicule? Are you willing to embrace the lonely night in the tree so that you might enjoy that friend even in the darkest of nights? Truly blessed, truly happy. As we look back for encouragement and look forward to remember that this has a purpose. It's achieving a far greater weight of glory, and I'm a kingdom citizen, and I know where I'm going to spend eternity. If you would, stand with me this morning. And let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your mercy. Help us to be disciples, true disciples, who are willing to suffer the persecution for the sake of the name of Christ. And to know that all good things flow from your hand, and sometimes it is those heartaches and pains that are good things that are meant to refine us and to draw us to yourself. Help us to see it as blessed. Help us to embrace you in the lonely tree of the night so that you might receive all the glory. May our faith be shown authentic in the crucible of the fire, again for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon.